We read in the Word of God in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and reading from verse 37. Let me quickly set the context for you. Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which immediately followed on from the Passover, the Day of Atonement. It was an occasion when the Jews would remember that God had rescued them gloriously from Egypt. They were in the wilderness. They lived in booths and little tents. And every year at one of the three great feast days, they would memorialize that. They would remember that they were once a captive people, but that the Lord graciously delivered them and made them his people. And living in these booths reminded them of that. It was also an occasion when, at this feast, water would be poured out every morning. The priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, pick up water, take it to the temple, and every day they would pour that water out because they were reminding themselves that while in the wilderness, God opened up a rock and provided supernaturally water for them to live by. And also at this feast, every night lamps would be lit to irradiate the temple. And that would remind them of the pillar of fire that guided them through the wilderness. And it's significant then that in this context, Jesus will stand up and say, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then immediately afterwards in chapter 8, he will say, "I am the light of the world." So John chapter 7 at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, that's the seventh and final day, Jesus stood and said or cried out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" Now, they'd been gone for 3 days at least. I'll explain that later. They'd been sent to arrest Jesus. And 3 days later, they come back without Jesus. "Why didn't you bring him in?" No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. May God bless to us the reading from his word. You turn with me, please, in your Bibles, if you have one with you. John chapter 7, reading from verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The Pharisees had sent the temple guards probably 3 days or so before this time in order to arrest Jesus. Now, if you read the whole chapter, you'll see why I'm saying 3 days, but just take my word for it. 3 days before they were sent with a command, "Arrest this Jesus of Nazareth and bring him to us." 3 days later, they return. And the chief priests and the Pharisees say to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And they answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." For 3 days, at least, they had listened to Jesus' teaching in the temple, engrossed, perhaps bewildered, trying to make sense, but being captivated as they listened. They couldn't tear themselves away. They'd been sent on a mission, arrest this Jesus of Nazareth. But the hours passed, and the days passed. And at last they go back, and they say, "Well, where is he?" And all they can say is this: "No man ever spoke like this man." At the turning point in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and it is a radical turning point, from this moment Jesus sets his face flint-like towards Jerusalem. At this significant turning point, Jesus asks his disciples a question: "Who do the people say I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say you're Elijah, back from the dead, and others say you're the prophet, the last prophet who is to come, and some are saying this, some are even saying you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead." And then Jesus said to Peter, "And who do you say that I am?" Jesus was interested in what the crowds were saying. But what he really wanted to know was this: what did his own hand-picked, chosen disciple say? Who do you say that I am? No one ever spoke like this man. Who do you say Jesus of Nazareth is this morning? What is your assessment of Jesus as he's presented to us in the Gospels? These temple guards had gone to arrest him, but they couldn't tear themselves away. What they heard was so compelling, so authoritative. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowd said, "He speaks with authority. There is something about him that so impregnates what he says that his words come to us with unconstrained authority." And the temple guards were captivated. No one ever spoke like this man. The simple thing I want to say to you this morning is this: Jesus is the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith. Jesus himself, who he is the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith. There are many cogent reasons that a Christian can give for being a Christian. I'm happy to sit and talk with people. One of my great joys in Cambridge was sitting with people, students, not quite day after day, but at times it felt like that. They wanted to ask me, "Why are you a Christian in this great city of learning? In this great city where science is deified, why are you a Christian?" And I would happily say, "Well, there's this reason and there's that reason." But at the end of the day, I wanted to tell them this: I'm a Christian because Jesus is who he is. He is the ultimate reason why anyone is a Christian. Think about that with me very simply this morning. First of all, here was someone who stood before men and women and who said to them, verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." If anyone thirsts, the whole of humanity thirsts. We ache for life. The whole of life is a pursuit for life. There's an internal ache within us. which is why we go about doing what we do, and we try to fill and fulfill that ache in any number of ways. And here is Jesus, a man standing among men and women in first century Palestine, in the temple precincts, in a little buffer state surrounded by great superpowers. And he says to people, if anyone, whoever they are, wherever they are, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the people had been watching the priests every day, drawing water from the pool of Siloam, taking it to the temple, pouring it out, reminding themselves that God in the wilderness had provided sustenance for them. And on the seventh day, and this is the last day of the feast, do you notice? Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the priests would not just draw water once, they would draw water seven times. Seven being the number of completeness, symbolic in the Bible for completeness and perfection. And they would draw water seven times and they would pour it out. And Jesus stood before people and said, the egocentricity is breathtaking. If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Don't look back to a wilderness and a smitten rock out of which flowed water. Look to me, the God who is himself the well of salvation. Come to me, he is saying. Isn't that remarkable? You read that and you think, who is this Jesus? Later on in chapter 8, verse 12, it's really part of the same narrative. He's still within the temple precincts. And he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Every night the temple would be irradiated with lamps. And the lamps would remind them of the Lord's kindly, merciful provision of a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night to lead them unerringly through the wilderness to the land of promise. And Jesus looks around at these lamps. And here is a man among men and women saying, I am the light of the world. We read this so often. It's just commonplace to us. This is staggering. This is egocentricity to the nth degree. This is someone who is so full of himself. He's saying, I am the light of the world. This man that you see standing before you, this flesh and blood individual, I'm the light of the world. And if you follow me, you see how egocentric Jesus is? If you follow me, you'll never walk in darkness. You'll have the light of life. Because I am the light of the world. I will lead you unerringly from where you are to where God is. I will lead you through the labyrinths of this world. I will lead you through the darknesses of this world. Even when you feel you're in the darkness, I will be leading you because I'm the light of the world. There might be times in your life as a Christian and mine when you're almost consumed with darkness. You just can't see anything ahead of you. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will never be out of the light, even when you feel you're in the darkness. It's just breathtaking. Then later on in John's Gospel, chapter 11, he stands beside a grave, a tomb where Lazarus has been lying dead for 4 days. Remember the King James Version, Lord, by this time he stinketh. The putrefaction of the body. It's just, I've seen lots of dead bodies. I've even seen one or two after 4 or 5 days, and I'll tell you, it's not a pretty sight. And here is a man the people thought they knew. And he stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You ever wonder what the people thought as they listened to that? Who does he think he is? He should be locked up. That's what some of them were saying earlier on in chapter 7. He's out of his mind. His own family for a time said he's beside himself. He should be locked away. Who does he think he is? I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. And if you live and believe in me, you will never die. This is self-conscious, uninhibited egoism. Then in chapter 14, words that many of you will know, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is going increasingly to be the great stumbling block and the great reason why this world will persecute the Christian church. Jesus is not one among many. He's not the chief among many. He is the one and only. No one comes to the Father except by me. None. No one. Wherever they are. Whatever area of the world they live in. I am the one provision given by God for the life of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. That's going to be a huge stumbling block increasingly in our multi-faith, multicultural world. Who do these Christians think we are? Well, we don't think we're anybody. And if we do, we should be shamefaced. What are we? Brands plucked from the burning, sinners saved by grace, judgment-deserving, hell-deserving sinners that God's had mercy on. That's all we are. But Jesus Christ is everything. He is the unique one. He is the one and only. And he was self-consciously aware of that. And perhaps most breathtakingly of all, and Matthew records this towards the end of his gospel, chapter 25. He stood before a crowd and he said, one day I'm going to judge the world. One day I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. One day I'm going to say to many, welcome, enter into the joy prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to say to others, depart from me, I never knew you. He sets himself up as the one who will finally arbitrate the eternal destiny of every man, woman, boy, or girl on the face of this planet. He says, I will decide your eternal destiny. Now here is a man who looked like any other man. Men. The Bible, Paul puts it quite breathtakingly in Romans 8, verse 3. He says, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You looked at Jesus. He didn't walk 6 inches above the dust of Palestine. Remember, a friend and I were doing open airs at Edinburgh University, and my friend, who's a gentle fellow, he began his little open air talk. Jesus Christ had sweaty feet. And I thought, wow, that's right. His humanity was real. He didn't float above the dust of this earth. He tasted the dust of this earth. He looked like any other man. And yet he says, I'm going to determine your eternal destiny, and it will be determined on your relationship to me. Either I will say, welcome into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, because when you saw the poor and needy among my brothers, you treated them like me. You did it as unto me. Jesus so identifies himself with his church. And to the others whom he will cast into eternal hell. He says, I never knew you. And some will say, but Lord, we preached in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did mighty works in your name. And he will say to them, I never knew you. You never believed in me. You never trusted me as your only hope. You didn't live to please me. I never knew you. Jesus Christ is the ultimate apologetic for the Christian faith. Now, I doubt there is a Christian who's never experienced doubts and who's never been tempted to unbelief. Maybe you're one of them. Please tell me afterwards. You're a rare beast. I'm not saying there aren't any. I just have never met any. One of my heroes is a man called J. Gresham Machen. He lived in the first half of the 20th century, born at the end of the 19th century. He was a brilliant man. He helped found Westminster Theological Seminary in the 1930s. But when he went to Germany to study about the year 1915, and most brilliant young theologians went to Germany, that's why the Free Church so capitulated to liberalism at the end of the 19th century. They all went to Germany, the bright young lads, and they all became liberal and unbelieving. Gresham Machen goes to Germany, to Marburg, and he's captivated by what he hears, because he hears men who denied the truth of the Bible, who denied that Jesus was the Son of God, but they had a piety. They glowed with faith. And Machen was quite taken with this. He thought, these men have a real faith in Jesus. They have a glowing piety. They weren't hard-nosed, hard-edged liberals. They were gentle. They were brilliant intellectually. And they prayed. They attended worship. They sang hymns. But what they had done, and eventually Machen came to see this, they had reinvented Jesus. They had stripped Jesus of his gospel identity, of his mighty acts, of his saving work on the cross, because they said, who in these times can believe in a virgin birth, in a sin-atoning death, and in a bodily resurrection? Who in these scientific times, beginning of the 20th century, can believe these things? One of the foremost theologians of the day, biblical theologians, was a man called Rudolf Bultmann. And I remember vividly the day reading something in Bultmann. I had to read at New College in Edinburgh. And he told about an occasion in his class in either Tübingen or Göttingen, I can't remember which way, in Germany. And he was teaching that in the Gospels, we can't really believe all that we're seeing and hearing. It's just too fantastic to be true. And a student put their hand up. And they said, Professor Bultmann, I've got friends who still believe in the blood-atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Bultmann's only reply was this: I know you can't get rid of them. You can't get rid of them. Who today can believe in a theology of blood atonement? And so they reinvent Jesus. But the only way you can reinvent Jesus is by cutting and pasting. Because Jesus confronts you in the gospel with these self-conscious, egocentric declarations, I am. Do you know Jesus almost never quotes the Bible? Almost never quotes the Old Testament. He does occasionally, Mark 7, 5 through 7, one or two other places. He's always saying, not thus says the Lord. He's always saying, I am. I say unto you. I say unto you. And so the temple guards come back And they say, no one ever spoke like this man. They had been gone for 3 days. When you read the text, you think maybe they'd gone for an hour and come back and said, boy, this was some sermon. They'd been gone for 3 days. No one ever spoke like this man. Do you know why? Because he was like no other man. He had come from another world into this world. And he had come with an unfallen, unspoiled, unblemished, untainted humanity to seek and to save the lost. And that's why he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. It wasn't just that his words were authoritative. He possessed authority. Let me make 3 brief but hopefully helpful applications as I close. The greatest antidote to doubt in a Christian is Jesus. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you've got doubts. Is the Bible really true? Is Jesus really who he says he is? The antidote to doubt is to engage with the Jesus of the Gospels. Read through the Gospel. Not a verse here and a verse there. Read through the Gospels. Allow who Jesus is to dispel your doubts. He is the ultimate apologetic. A young man came to me a few months ago and said, I'm consumed with doubts. Can you help me? I said, well, I can only help you the way I help myself. Consider Jesus. And secondly, the greatest conqueror of unbelief in someone who is not a Christian is Jesus. Every time I meet someone who isn't a Christian, is an unbeliever, whether violently and vigorously so or quietly and gently so, I try and introduce them to Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus. He's the great enigma. The world doesn't know what to do with Jesus, so it cuts and pastes Jesus. It reinvents Jesus, because the Jesus who confronts us in the Gospels is larger than life. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, I know I'm not a Christian. Jesus Christ is who you need to deal with. Read the Gospel. And the third application is this. And I was thinking about this yesterday, wondering how I could best put this. Many Christians struggle. We have this sometimes this strange notion that someone becomes a Christian, they're going to sail through life, and life will be a breeze. Jesus Christ suffered being tempted. He said to Peter in Luke 22, the whole of my life has been a life of testing, trial, and temptation. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a struggling Christian. Maybe your struggle is something so deep you wouldn't even want to share with your nearest and dearest. Maybe it's an emotional struggle, a psychological struggle, a spiritual struggle. A struggle with pornography. A struggle with failure. The greatest encouragement for a struggling Christian, whatever your struggle, is Jesus himself. He says, come to me. I'll never turn you away. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Do you know those great words at the end of Hebrews 4? We do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come to him to receive mercy and grace in time of need. When you go to Jesus Christ, you go to a Savior who knows what it is to be assailed with temptation and trial and trouble, who knows what it is for his family to turn against him, who knows what it is for his best and closest friend to deny him, who knows what it is for someone he has chosen to be his to betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He knows what it is to be hounded by this world. He knows what it is in his pure and holy mind to be assailed by the prince of hell. He knows he has stood where you stand and he has not faltered. And therefore he is able to help us in our times of need. Christians struggle. We're not spiritual robots. But never man spoke like this man. And that's John's way of saying, have you grasped yet who he is? Do you understand why no one ever spoke like this man? You may think you have a need that nobody else in this congregation or in this city has this morning. And that may be true. But God's remedy for every need in this world is his Son, Jesus. The Son he gave for the life of the world. So, has the penny dropped? Do you know who he is? And does he know who you are? Because there will come a day when he will say to many, I never knew you. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. May God help us to see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate apologetic for everything and everyone.